Well, I mentioned to you that at this session on principles of disciple making, I want to cover one principle with you here. It's called pace setting. And I got into it a little bit on the matter of example from the book of Acts, showing how the apostles had set the example for the young people, for the young Christians that met the Lord, and then these young Christians went out and continued in the ministry, in the faith. In Philippians 4:9, the Bible says, or Paul says, those things which ye both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Those things which ye both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And before we open the Word of God to make a little study of this, let's stand up and pray together. Now, Lord, we are Thy people, and this is Thy Word. And we pray that tonight now the Holy Spirit of God will encourage us from Your Word, bless our hearts, illuminate Thy Word to our hearts and spirits, and may Jesus Christ be glorified in all that we do. We pray in His name. Amen. I don't normally like to read this passage in public because it's got a lot of hard names in it. But it says in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 4, came to pass after that, after this, that there arose war at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibichai the Hushathite slew Sippai, which was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan the son of Jair slew Lahmai, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 24, six on each hand and six on each foot. It's interesting, the detail that the Holy Spirit makes sure we understand about these guys, you know. Six on each hand and six on each foot, and he also was the son of the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the brother of Shimei, David's brother, slew him. And there were born unto the giant in Gath, and there fell by the hand of David and by his hand of his servants. Now, when I read that, I asked myself, how many giant killers were in the army when Saul was heading up the work? When Saul was the BSU director, how many giant killers did he have in the crowd? Well, he didn't have any. Why is that? It's very simple. Saul himself was no giant killer. Saul was afraid of giants. Saul hid from giants. Saul trembled when he saw a giant. And then David takes over as king. And now giant killers are a dime a dozen. We are knee-deep in giant killers. You go down the road, you stumble into them, you know. Oh, pardon me, giant killer, I didn't mean to hit you there. You know, you're calling them wrong, and they're all over the place. Why is that? Simple. David, the giant killer, is now in charge of the work, and there are giant killers emerging all over the place. I can't even pronounce their names half the time. There are so many of them. You know, David killed a giant, right? I mean, we sing about that from the time we're kids. The whole world knows about that. But how many of them know about old Sippai, the Hushathite? Not many, I guarantee you, you know. Go around singing, Sippai the Hushathite, you know. It's just not done. We don't even know about these guys. But they kill giants just like David did. But now it's common. It is the common thing to go around knocking off giants. And no one makes a big thing of it. In fact, I'll bet you you've read 1 Chronicles 20. It never even occurred to you that there are three or four giant killers show up there. You know, and no big deal. I submit to you that the reason why God wants us to be disciples is that when He gave His commission to make disciples, He knew and wants us to know that it takes one to make one. You cannot make a disciple if you yourself are not a disciple. And we learned from our first session that it's not us that does it anyhow. It's God who does it, but He uses disciples to make disciples. God does it. But He's very careful about the fact that He uses disciples to make disciples. He just doesn't pick anybody off the street and make that man, or use that man, to make disciples. God uses disciples to make them. And one of the first principles of disciple making, and I'm sure this has been covered, and this is one of the dangers that I have, of course, coming in and joining you halfway through. I know this has been covered, but I feel that we should go into it in some depth, anyhow, is that the place that disciple making begins is on your knees. See, here again, gang, we get all hung up on the wrong stuff. We begin to sweat out the matter of methods. We think, well, what method, what this, what tactic, what example, you know, all like that. And we get involved in the wrong things. And the real issue is prayer. The whole business begins with prayer. Disciple making begins with prayer. In fact, disciple making may end with prayer, for that matter. We have to just, you know, the whole business. But this I know. Apart from a strong prayer life on the part of those who are concerned about this business of seeing Christ's great commission fulfilled and disciples raised up around the world, apart from prayer, we might as well forget it. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. The harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. Church members are many, but laborers are few. Committee meetings are many, but laborers are few. Committee notes are, you know, lots of those, but laborers are few. And I wonder if it all doesn't go back to the matter of prayer. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. We'll start there. Acts chapter 12. Simple little story about Herod the king. Herod the politician. Old Herod, he checked the polls and discovered that what he was doing was the right thing. Everyone seemed to like it, so he decided to continue it. You know how politicians are. They check the polls. If the audience response is good, if the response of the nation is good, why, they'll continue along that line. If they, you know, if Gallup says you just decreased by two, then they try something else. That's the way it was in Herod's time. Nothing new under the sun. Acts 12, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king, stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take Peter also. Polls showed him that, you know, up 2 points. Great, let's take Peter and kill him off. Maybe we'll go up 2 more points. Because he saw it pleased the Jews. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. And prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Situation is that Peter here is being guarded by 16 soldiers. 4 quaternions of soldiers. 16 soldiers. He's in the inner prison. He's going to come out the next morning to his death. The next morning, they're going to bring him out. He's going to meet his doom. They're going to kill him. Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself, bind on thy sandals, and he did, and said unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. So here we have the situation. Peter's in prison, impossible to escape. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, I don't know if your Bible's like mine, but mine has a little marking in the middle, has a little number there beside the word prayer. Then it's got some little explanations in the center margin that tells kind of what prayer that was. Does anyone have anything on that in your margin of your Bibles to explain what kind of prayer they're offering to God here? United prayer? Okay, what else? Instant, earnest prayer. Okay, united prayer, instant prayer, earnest prayer. Anything, any other one? Fervent prayer. That's what my... The idea here is, gang, that this is a very tough word to translate. The reason is, he uses a word here that is used to describe the kind of feeling that you have when you're stretched apart on a torture rack. Remember in the old Robin Hood movies when he won't tell them where he buried the gold and all, so they hook one arm over here and one arm over here and they stretch him apart, or you know, they lay him down and put one up here and then on his feet and then they crank. And then the king or the prince, sheriff of Nottingham comes in and says, tell, and they won't tell, and then they keep stretching. That is the kind of word, the exact word that he uses here to explain the kind of prayer that they're offering. Fervent prayer. Intense prayer. The kind of feeling that you get when you're being stretched apart on a torture rack. That's the word he uses to describe the prayer. That's why different Bibles have different things. It's kind of a tough word to translate into one word. But it means the kind of feeling that you'd get if you're being pulled apart, being tortured. Now then, we can ask ourselves, why were they offering that kind of prayer? Well, I think for two reasons. One, it was humanly impossible to escape. Secondly, what was likely to happen to Peter? What would be his response when he's really under pressure? When he's really under the gun? When the pressure is on in Peter's history of his own life, what did he do? He denied the Lord. That's right. And now he's a leader in the work. He's a leader in the church. And these people are praying, "Dear God, keep this man strong." I mean, it's tomorrow morning they bring him out to his death. "Dear God, keep his spirit strong. May he not be, ready to deny the Lord." Well, is God answering their prayers? Well, obviously. Look at verse 6. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping. Answering prayer, old Peter is zonked. He's talking about denying God. He's laying down here sound asleep, sleeping like a baby. He knows he's going to die the next morning. But here he is, bound between two soldiers on this cold stone prison floor down here, just, zing it, snoring away. He's having no problem. He's having a great life. He's just ready, just lie down here and go to bed. Now look, verse 7. "Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, 'Rise up quickly.' His chains fell off from his hands." Peter's sound asleep, so the angel comes and kicks him in the side. "Okay, everybody up, Let's get all the lights on, So all the lights go on, All the lights get shining brightly in prison here, And Peter stands up and his chains fall. Clangity, bang, bang, the bang, the chains falling down and the lights going on. And Peter wakes up and thinks, "Good grief." He's a human being, right? He's an ordinary man. Peter says, "Oh, no. They've sent some novice angel down here." Doesn't even know how to organize a good jailbreak of all things. The first thing you don't do is turn on all the lights. To organize a jailbreak, okay, first thing, all the lights on, right? Wrong. And then you throw the chains around. Bingity, 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 bing, and 16 soldiers lying around here dead to the world. We got the chains clanging, got all the lights on. And then the angel said, "Okay, bind on your sandals." There's three words for sandals in the New Testament. One is the shoes of the rich. Two, the shoes of the ordinary folk. And three, the shoes of the very, very, very poor. And that's the word that's used there for sandals. Old Peter... The word for sandals is used here is a board with a strap. One board with a strap. So he says to Peter, "Okay, strap on your boards and let's clomp out of here, Clomp out of here? I mean, we got the lights on. We've already thrown the chains around. Let's, you know, carry the sandal and tippy-toe out of here, right? You know, kind of tippy-toe out. Wouldn't it be better to kind of whoo-hoo, you know? The angel says, tippy-toe out of here, your foot. Clomp them on, we're going to clomp out of here. Right, clomp, 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 lights are on, you know, and they out they go. I mean, it is true that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. I mean, if God wants to turn on all the lights and throw the chains around and clomp out of that prison, you know, let him do it. And if God wants to work a miracle in your life, by the way, let him do it. Let him do it his way, and he'll do it. So here he is, and he releases Peter from prison. Bind on thy sandals and follow me. And the angel took him out. Why did that happen? That happened because there was a little gang over here offering earnest, fervent prayer for Peter's release. Remember in James 5, what is it? 16, I think, isn't it? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. See, that's fervency. I submit to you that there's no disciple making where we are not on our knees before God praying for the lives of the young converts and those that are just coming along, really earnestly pouring out our souls in prayer for them. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 9. Romans 1, 9. You know how Christians say goodbye? Christians say goodbye by saying, hey, be praying for you. You ever notice that? That's kind of the way Christians say goodbye. Hey, good to see you at the conference. Be praying for you. And then you split. I'm for that. I'm for us praying for each other. I am very much for that. But let's make it along the lines of Romans 1, 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now we're in a whole new ball game, see. Now we put a brand new dimension. Completely brand new. I'm for one Christian's part promising to pray for each other. I'm all for that. I'm not for the flippant, be praying for you, then you know, forget it when it gets around the corner. What I'm for is when we split, to roll down the window, look the guy or the gal in the eye and say, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. You see, in disciple making, we need each other's prayers. We need this group praying for that group. We need the other group praying for the other group. And you know, if nothing else came out of this Congress but a strong bond of prayer between us, that we really bore each other up in prayer and pleaded with God for the effectiveness of the Word all over this part of the country, wouldn't that be tremendous? All of us really praying for each other, as we see here in Romans 1:9. I would encourage you to memorize that verse, Romans 1:9, and then think of those that you met here and then put that verse down beside their name and pray for them. Really bear them up in prayer. Because you and I are entering into, have entered into, one of the greatest callings on earth, fulfilling the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go make disciples. That grand calling. The great commission of Christ. Go and make disciples. And we need each other's prayers. Now then, turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. This, by the way, came out of a study that I did on God's training program in the wilderness. One summer I took some time and did a study on the training program that God put together for his people in the wilderness. You see, these people were now entering into 40 years of discipline. And that training program that God put them through, it transferred or transformed them from slaves who were absolutely weakened in spirit. And their wills were broken after 2 centuries of slavery. And in just a very short time, God transformed those people into a victorious band. A victorious band. A group of slaves completely broken, down in spirit, broken in will, and God took them and turned them completely around. And from Exodus 16 on, if you want to do a little study of it sometime, it explains exactly how he did that. Makes a great study, fascinating little study. Well, one of the points is in chapter 32. The last verse of Exodus 31 tells about Moses being up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. It says, he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And when the people saw that Moses, verse chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. Up, make us gods. At that point, can you imagine what went through Aaron's mind? I mean, here's all these people moving in on him and saying, now Moses is gone, right? You're in charge, right? Okay, here's the play. We want a bunch of brand new gods. And at this point, Aaron makes a tactical error, a terrible tactical error. Verse 2. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are on the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Aaron thought he could buy the people off. He thought, okay, I'll make it so expensive for them to enter into this sin that they'll back off. What Aaron didn't realize is that people will pay to sin. I mean, people will shell out to sin. To get a missionary overseas or something like that, you know, why people kind of, you know. But to sin, brother, let us shell out, you know, and out it goes. People love to sin, and they will pay for it. And Aaron just sort of blew it here. He wasn't quite sure how to handle it, so he tried this tactic, and it did not work. Because people said, man, you want gold? Great. Started throwing it around, you know, and had this pile of gold. And you know what Moses would have done had he been there? I mean, this would have been the time for one strong, powerful no. Just imagine old Moses standing here, seeing the people all coming up saying, Moses, we got a new idea. Oh, yeah, what's that? We want some brand new gods. New gods? Are you out of your cotton-picking mind? No! And that would have ended that. The people would say, oh, no new gods? Sorry, I had a little new god, you know, and off they'd have gone. That would have ended it all. Oh, no new gods. Right, right, okay, you know, and that they would have sort of... See, there is a time when you just, you know, no. Good, strong, no. That would have ended it. But Aaron tried a different tactic. Okay, now we got Moses up on the mount. Verse 7. The Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Look at verse 11. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou broughtest forth out of the land of Egypt? No one wants to claim these rotten people at this point, see? God is saying, thy people. Moses is saying, thy people. You know, I mean, they strike a compromise here in verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people. It's kind of a neutral thing out here, you know. Oh, wow. What a situation we've got here. These people have sinned a great sin. And Moses comes down now from the mount because, you know, God has spoken to him. And in this passage, I'm not sure you can handle this or not, but I'll try you. In this passage, God shows forth one of the most powerful statements on the strength of intercessory prayer of any verse in the Bible. It is so strong that you can't quite handle it at first. So just jot it down, think about it, and pray over it. But it is a powerful statement by God. Verse 10. Well, I'll go back to verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now get this, verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. What God is saying to Moses here is, Moses, don't pray about it. Just don't get on your knees and pray about it. Because I know what happens when you get on your knees and start praying. And what I'm about to do now is wipe out the whole lot of them and develop a whole new nation here. And the Abrahamites are out and the Mosesites are in. And I'm going to make of thee a great nation and start all over again. So don't start praying now. Because I know what happens when you start to pray. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the ruler of the universe talking to a man like that? The tremendous power, you see, of intercessory prayer. Phenomenal. Okay, let's see what happens. Go over to verse 30. Well, let me show you something in verse 28. This has nothing to do with the subject. This is free. Verse 28. It says, the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day 3,000 men. You see, Aaron had no idea that it was going to cost the lives of 3,000 men when he made that decision. You see, your decision can be no biggie. Just, you know, a decision. But the ramifications of that decision down the line can be tremendous. Take an earthquake in Alaska. Okay, so it knocks down a building. So we build a new building. So what? But if that earthquake starts a tidal wave across the Pacific, it can wipe out an entire city in the Hawaiian Islands, which it has done. As it rolls and rolls and rolls. See, that can happen in your life, when you make a decision that is not in the will of God. Oh, you may come out of it like that, you know, just immediately. But it may cost the spiritual lives of thousands if we believe the concept of the multiplication of disciples. The tremendous importance of making our decisions according to the will of God. And I hope to get into that, by the way, in about the third session I think we have together, third or fourth. But anyhow, down here on verse 30, okay? It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now look at verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. What does your Bible have after the word sin? A dash, that's right. Your Bible has a dash behind that. That is not a completed sentence. At that point, this man Moses broke down and wept before God. He is on his knees in prayer, pouring out his heart to God, crying his heart out to God. You see here, see the power of a sob. He just breaks down and he cannot complete his sentence. 32. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin. And then he regains his strength and says, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Now let me ask you, what man in all the world knew more about the glories of heaven, knew more about God than any other man alive at this time? Moses, he had just come down from the mount from communing with God himself, where God gave him the commandments written with his very finger. And here's this man Moses now, before God in prayer, and he says, "Now, Lord, if it will mean the salvation of these people, if it will mean the redemption of these people, if it will mean saving these people and seeing them go on with Thee, then God, I am willing right now to have my name blotted out of Thy book." I submit to you that that is disciple-making. When we're on our knees before God, pouring out our hearts in prayer for the people for whom we feel a responsibility. Now then, let me ask you in the New Testament, what man in the New Testament knew more about the glories of heaven? In fact, he was caught up to the third heaven. And he says, "And when I came back from being caught up into the third heaven, it was such that I can't even put it into words." Who was that? Right, Paul. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Romans 9, 1, 2, and 3. The Apostle Paul says, Lord, if it would mean the salvation of these people. Dear God, if it would mean that these people could find redemption, could find a place in your great plan on this earth, then, dear God, I would be willing to see my name blotted out of the book of life and be accursed from Christ. Now, I submit to you that that is disciple-making. I submit to you that that's where it all begins. We can know all the techniques, have all the materials, have all the methods. We can have everything there is. But unless we're on our knees before God, day by day, praying for this one and that one and the other one, we are playing games. We're just playing games, because that's where it really finally occurs, is on our knees in prayer. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. As you can see tonight, we're just doing a little Bible study. Acts chapter 9. You know the story. Acts chapter 9 is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And this is quite a story. Here is this man breathing out slaughter and murdering Christians. Slaughter is the word that the New Testament uses to describe the activities of this man. Murder. In Acts chapter 8, where it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," it says, "consenting with joy and delight." With joy and delight. See, this man was convinced. Here's the Apostle Paul. He is absolutely convinced that this Jesus is rotting away. His flesh and his bones are rotting away under some rocks off somewhere off the road in Galilee somewhere. The disciples had come in and taken him by night somewhere. Someone had stolen the body and hidden it away and buried it. Now it's all there. And he says, "I've got to put a stop to all this." And he's convinced that this Jesus is, it's all a hoax. And he's going down the road. And then suddenly that blinding light. And he sees this person in heaven, whom he thought was rotting away down here. And he sees, and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus." Can you imagine the goosebumps, the pounding of the heart, what went on in his mind? Can you imagine that? Here is a man out murdering to put a stop to all this, and suddenly, clearly, from heaven itself, I am Jesus. And he was struck blind. And I submit to you that this man was blind from that moment on. He saw nothing but Jesus from that time all the days of his life. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He was a blind man from that time on. All he saw in life was Jesus. For me, to live is Christ, he said. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Tremendous. Oh, wow. I like that. Okay. Now they lead him by the hand. They take him into Damascus. And they call for one Ananias. Verse 10. There was a certain disciple of Ananias named at Damascus named Ananias, and to him they said, said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now, this man Saul of Tarsus had said long prayers for years. In fact, that was part of the religion he was in, making long prayers in the streets, long prayers in public. Long prayers was a part of his religion. Saying long prayers. And now, for the first time in his life, this man begins to pray. He had said prayers for years. Now, he starts to pray. Big difference. Tremendous difference between saying prayers and praying. This man has started to pray. Can't you see it up in heaven? Here's Michael the archangel and Gabriel. Old Gabriel, he's over here practicing on his horn, you know, having a little practice. He's going to blow that baby one of these days, you know, and it's all going to be over. So he's up there, you know, keeping in tune, you know, practicing away, you know, having a little time. And Michael says, Hey, Gabriel, you hear that? What's that? Someone's down there praying. You mean they're saying prayers? No, I mean praying. You're kidding. No, I'm serious. Oh, come on. Yeah. Somebody is down there praying. So they go to the edge of heaven. He's right. Behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. A unique occurrence on earth. A rare occurrence. Something strange is happening. A man is praying. He has stopped saying prayers. He has started to pray. Wouldn't it be tremendous if from this Congress on disciple making, when we go back to our place of business, when we go back to our campus, wherever it is, morning by morning, old Michael nudges Gabriel. Hey, there they go again. What's that? That gang down there. They're praying. They are praying. I submit to you that if nothing else came out of this Congress, then morning by morning, on our knees before God, the testimony of heaven was, behold, they're praying. Wouldn't that be great? Think of the impact that would have. Think of the phenomenal impact that would have on our lives, on the lives of the people around us, and on the community at large. Behold, he prayeth. We want to find principles of disciple making. Well, there's where we start. That's where we start. On our knees before God in earnest prayer. Well, listen, I've got a couple other verses jotted down here, but I know it's been a long day for you. It's been a fairly long day for me. And I think we're just going to quit right at this point and leave it with that. But let me submit to you that one of the keys, one of the principles in seeing young men and women, I'm talking about young Christians, young converts, growing to a place of being effective laborers in the cause of Christ, is day by day being on our knees, bearing them up before the Lord. And by the way, let me just share with you, this may help you, it may not. But what I do, I'm one of these early risers. I wish I weren't. I would love to sleep in. I would love to sleep for hours, but I just don't do that. I'm an early riser. I'm an early go-to-the-bedder, as a matter of fact, too, but I know I'm an early riser. And I'm usually up before the rest, you know, I'm usually up pretty early. And what I do, just to visualize it in my own mind, is I just sort of get before the Lord, and I just take people individually. And I say, now, Lord, here's, and I name them by name. And dear God, today, and I just hold them before the throne of grace. Then I visualize in my own mind holding up another person before the throne of grace and say, now, dear Lord, here is so-and-so. That might help you. I just share that for whatever it's worth. But we need to pray, see, for people. The kind of prayer that Moses, the kind of prayer that Paul, that we see written in the Bible. Lord, thank you for this little time. We can just be here together tonight and look into your word and see what our responsibilities are for the lives of others, especially, Lord, as it relates to the matter of bringing people to thee in prayer. We're grateful, Lord, that your Bible is very clear on all this. We see it both in Old and New Testaments. Lord, help us to live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.